And we do borrow life from God, but he gave us life here on this earth so he could give us life as spirit beings. And as I said, every time I sing that song, I just get shivers and chills. I wanted to give a little bit of an update on a few things. One is Teresa Heath has updated me on her daughter and friend up in Canada. Remember, they were the ones who had the problem with the fires were coming upon their city. And they were able to escape them. Well, they've now been given the okay to go back. And in theory, as of Wednesday of this week, they've gone back home. So they're bringing people back to Yellowknife again. So it looks like that's hopefully over, and that she's made it through well. We appreciate all your prayers on that. I wanted to, I sent out a prayer request earlier this week about Cesar Lago. Wanted to remind everybody about him. I'll read this in case you didn't receive it. It says, Eduardo and Rosalinda Lago request your prayers for their son Cesar. He has transferred to UF Health Shands Hospital in Gainesville on Monday, and he's awaiting a liver transplant. So his situation is pretty dire. His condition continues to be serious with complications from the liver failure. The Lagos would appreciate your sincere prayers that the transplant approval process moves forward quickly and the transplant itself goes smoothly. It is an incredibly involved process with a multidisciplinary team working with Cesar. So then I did get an update from him last night. He said, yesterday afternoon, so that would have been yesterday as in Friday, Cesar went into a cardiac respiratory arrest. He was unresponsive without pulse and heart rate for about 2 minutes. Rosalinda, one of my other sons, and Mel were in the room while they worked to resuscitate him. This is the most bone-chilling experience of our lives. But he says, thankfully, Cesar is now stable but intubated. They are connecting him to a dialysis machine to help his kidneys drain fluid and toxins from his body. So if you can continue to pray for them, I know that this is a very difficult time for them. And we can beseech God. I spoke last week on faith and endurance and patience. We had patience in the sermonette, but faith in God, asking him humbly to help in the whole situation and to strengthen and encourage them. So anybody that needs fall holy day excuse forms for school or work, please see me after services, or you can always email me and I can send those to you via email. Choir practice after services, immediately after services there will be choir practice back in their normal area. And we will have our pre-feast potluck today. So back in the fellowship hall, we've got a potluck today, and we'll all enjoy that together, hopefully. And any guests that we might have, feel free to come back and join us in that. We also have some items that people have brought in, so if you have need for maybe some things for the feast, there are a few items out there. I know there are some ties and various other things that feel free to take home with you. Just a reminder, Feast of Trumpets is next week. We have services at 10 and 2:30 here in this hall. We do take up an offering then. The only reason I mention that is please don't forget your green envelopes. They make processing so much easier up in Cincinnati when you do. Atonement will be at 2:30 p.m., just one service on that day. I wanted to mention again the Good Works program seeking a couple of volunteers for camp in South Africa. I still help. some of our regional offices as part of my job that I have up in Cincinnati. I still help some of them, and I talked to Azella Wallace, who's their office person in South Africa this week, helping her with a few issues she was having. And as far as she knew, they have not had anybody fulfill these things. But just wanted to bring that up to your attention again. September 15th is the deadline. South Africa, you might hear there's a lot of issues down there or whatever, but honestly, the South African brethren take care of you so well. I've been there twice. It's a lovely place. The brethren are lovely there and fantastic. So it'll be, if you would choose to do something like that, it'll be an adventure that you'll really will honestly never forget, and the people down there will never forget you. Also, they've put out a film or a video for Winter Family Weekend up on the UCG site. If you go to wfw.ucg.org or the link on my announcements, you can find the information on the Winter Family Weekend. It's early for that yet, but they're just trying to kind of bring it to your attention and give you an overview of what's going to happen up there this time. So I'll go ahead and get into my sermon now. It won't be long now before we're at the Feast of Tabernacles. You know, we've still got trumpets to go through, still got Day of Atonement to go through, a Sabbath, but it's not going to be long now. And we've hopefully made our reservations, and we've hopefully started making our plans, and we've looked at things we might want to do in whatever trip or wherever we're going, and how, if we have children or grandchildren, some of the fun things we might do with them as we try to portray the millennium during the feast. There's just so many wonderful opportunities at the feast. And we'll be going to the place that the Lord will set his name or has set his name. And of course, we know that back at the time of ancient Israel, the Lord set his name in one place. That was Jerusalem. Now God has set his name in various places around the world. But you know, there's a phrase that's so often talked about, the feast. And what we read in the Bible about that is so often they'll say, let's go up to the mountain. Let's go up to Jerusalem. Let's go up to the mountain. Did you know that people in Israel always talked about going up to the mountain, no matter where they were coming from? North, south, east, west, it was always up to the mountain, up to Jerusalem. You go there today and they'll still say up to Jerusalem. You go down from Jerusalem when you leave Jerusalem, because it truly is up on a mountain. And virtually every place you come from, you go up to Jerusalem. And so that's why you see that phrase in the Bible so often. You will never see it as, let's go down to Jerusalem. You'll never see that. Let's go up to Jerusalem. Let's go up to the mountain. In the millennium, they're going to talk about that. They're going to say that. We know that in the millennium. People will say that in Micah 4:2 and in Isaiah 2:3. We don't have to turn there, but we see where they talk about going up to the mountain during the millennium. This is talking about the millennium. Here's what it says basically in those two sets of verses. It says, they say, many nations will come to say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us about his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For from Zion will go forth the law, even the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. What a wonderful and glorious time that'll be when we see the people of the earth going up to the mountain, up to Jerusalem. And as we read this, we see the focus on God. The focus on God when they go up to the mountain. They want to go up to the mountain, to the house of the God of Jacob. And the focus of these holy days, when we talk about holy days, the focus really is on God and on Jesus Christ. That's what those days are all about. The Father and Jesus Christ are the center of all these days, of all these holy days. Whether you're talking about the Passover or whether you're talking about the ones that we're going to be partaking of here in the next couple of weeks here. They all have to do with Jesus Christ, with God the Father. That's the focus. That's the heart of it all. When you look at this world's Christianity, one of the differences you see between true Christianity and this world's Christianity is God's truth has a way for salvation for every single person. A way for salvation for everyone, whether they've heard of the name of Jesus Christ right now, up to this time or not. God's plan has salvation for everyone. When you look at most of Christianity, they don't have that. Salvation is only for those who have heard of Jesus Christ now or in the past and follow Jesus Christ now. There is nothing else. There is really, they kind of fight with this. What do we do? How do we handle, take care of these people who never heard of Jesus Christ? Well, it's in God's plan. And that's one of the wonderful things about God's plan. And at the center of that plan is Jesus Christ. About this time of every year, I always try to do a study of the holy days. Last year, about this time, I gave you a sermon on the meaning of the holy days. Well, this day, today, I'd like to give a sermon that asks and kind of shows, where does Jesus fall in the holy days? What roles does he play in the holy days? In fact, the title of my sermon is Christ, the Heart of the Holy Days. Christ, the Heart of the Holy Days. The knowledge of the holy days and of Christ's connection to them are truly, really core, central to the understanding of those holy days. You know, one lesson these holy days teach us is that Christ, the Son of God, the one who died and rose and gives us life, who sits at the right hand of God the Father in his throne, or at his throne, that he is central to the plan of salvation for all of humanity. All of humanity. Christ came to this earth to die for everyone's sins and to give a way to salvation for all people. And that's one part that's missing from so much of religion today, is this idea of that Christ died for everyone and that there's a way to salvation for all. Let's go ahead and go to Luke 4. Luke 4. You know, I've often wondered why the holy days are so often relegated to just those Old Testament Jewish days. And I think one of those reasons, of course, Satan doesn't want anybody to understand the holy days and the plan of God. But I think one of the problems that they're relegated to that is because people don't see that Christ is central to these holy days. Every single one has a major part that Christ plays in, which makes them relevant to us now and relevant to everyone in this world and relevant to the future. Luke 4 in verse 16, we'll read a couple examples that show us that not only did Jesus Christ keep the holy days, but that he's a critical part in the holy days. So first we see in Luke 4 verses 16 and 17 that Jesus kept the Sabbath, which is a holy day. And we know who's the Lord of the Sabbath? You know, it's Jesus Christ. It says Luke 4 verse 16, so he came to Nazareth where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. This was his custom, to be part of the Sabbath, to preach on the Sabbath. This wasn't just a social event. They weren't just getting together for a potluck. This was teaching. Verse 17, he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah, and when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written. We know that he was here preaching the truth of the kingdom of God, as he normally did, it appears. If you read the last several chapters of John, the book of John, we see that Christ was keeping the Passover. He was keeping the Passover in the days of unleavened bread by extension, and he gave additional characteristics and themes to the Passover with his blood, his wine, and the washing of the feet. In Matthew 26:17, we see again that he observed the Passover, but the unleavened bread, days of unleavened bread too. Matthew 26:17. So we're just going through to see that not only that Christ is not only the heart, as we will see, of these holy days, but he kept them. Matthew 26:17 says, "Now on the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the disciples came to Jesus, saying to him, 'Where do you want us to prepare for you to eat the Passover?'" Now you might say, "Now wait a second, this looks kind of strange here. He says it's the first day of unleavened bread, and yet he wants to prepare the Passover. Something's wrong here." But you got to remember, by even long before this time, the Jews had already been connecting and combining the name of Passover and days of unleavened bread together, and we're often just calling them the days of unleavened bread. When we go to the Feast of Tabernacles, I don't hear many of you say, "I'm going to the Feast of Tabernacles in the eighth day." I hear you say, "I'm going to the Feast of Tabernacles." So in effect, we are doing the same thing now. We often combine the Feast of Tabernacles with the last great day, or the eighth day. It's just what was happening here. But we see that they were keeping unleavened bread. They were keeping Passover. If we go to John 7, we see that Jesus kept the Feast of Tabernacles, and I'm sure the eighth day. John 7, verse 2. John 7, 2 says this, "Now the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. His brothers therefore said to him, 'Depart from here and go into Judea, that your disciples also may see the works that you are doing.'" And then we go down to verse 10, and it says, "But when his brothers had gone up, then he also went up to the feast, not openly, but as it were in secret." So Christ goes up to the feast. And then we see that this was not uncommon for him, because verse 11 says, "Then the Jews sought him at the feast and said, 'Where is he?'" They knew he was going to be there. This is something that Jesus Christ would have been at. He would have been observing the Feast of Tabernacles. They knew it, so they were looking for him. And then it says, verse 14, "Now about the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and taught." So as we can see, Jesus taught during the Feast of Tabernacles. There are many other places in the Bible where we see that the apostles kept the feast too, so we know the early church was keeping them also. So what I'd like to do today is to get a better understanding of the heart of the holy days, so that when we think of the holy days, we think of Jesus Christ, and then what Jesus is doing on that day, what God the Father is doing on that day. These are important truths to understand. So let's go through these days as they would present themselves in the calendar year, God's calendar year, as we would find them in Leviticus 23. We're not going to go there. But let's just walk through them and see how Jesus Christ is the heart of each one of these. First feast, of course, is Passover. But we can work on that day. Seems kind of like a strange feast day. We don't work on all the rest of them. It is unique in that way, but Passover commemorates the time when Israel came out of Egypt and the death angel passed over the first fruit, or the firstborn of the Israelites, and killed the firstborn of the Egyptians. And the thing that signified the ones that were passed over and the ones that weren't was the blood that was put on the lintel and on the doorposts. You know, this is one of the greatest historical events in Israel's time. But Passover isn't just remembering back to that. That was just a shadow of something that was going to come in the future. That blood on that doorpost caused the death angel to pass over the firstborn of Israel. In effect, the death of that lamb paid the price to have the death angel move on. Let's go to John 1. John 1. We see in John 1, verse 29, we read a passage about Jesus Christ and the symbol of the lamb. This is when John the Baptist was baptizing at the Jordan River, and he sees Jesus Christ come to him to be baptized. John 1, 29, it says, "The next day John saw Jesus coming towards him and said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world.'" The Lamb of God. I'm sure most around him that would have heard that would have immediately thought about the sacrificial lamb. Maybe even thought about that lamb that caused that death angel to pass over the firstborn. In 1 Corinthians 5:7, Paul points the Corinthian church to the symbol of that Passover lamb. And he explicitly names Jesus Christ as the Passover lamb. 1 Corinthians 5:7. "Therefore purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump. Since you truly are unleavened, for indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us." So here Paul explicitly states that Christ equates to the Passover. He's the Passover lamb. He's at the heart of Passover. Jesus Christ took upon himself to take the place of the Passover lamb and died for us, that his blood might in effect be put on the lintels and the doorposts so that death will pass over us, that we no longer have to pay the price of death, the price of our sin. Jesus Christ took that on, just like in effect those lambs did on that night of the Passover, gave their life up for life. Let's go to 1 Peter 1, verses 18 and 19. 1 Peter 1, 18 and 19. Because we see another connection between the lamb the Israelites sacrificed in Passover and Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 1, verse 18. It says, "Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct, received by tradition from your fathers." Verse 19, "but with the precious blood of Christ." Again, when we look at this, we can't help but hearken back to the sacrifices of the lambs and the Passover lamb for the Israelites. We were redeemed by the precious blood of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. And when we look at this, we have to realize one thing about that precious blood, that precious Lamb of Jesus, that Jesus Christ was, is this would have referred back again to those sacrifices. If we continue on, we see this. It says, "as a lamb without blemish or without spot." The lambs that were sacrificed during sacrifices and the lamb that were sacrificed at the time of the first Passover had to be without spot and blemish. They have to be perfect. And that's exactly what Jesus Christ was. Again, he is the center of Passover. It is his blood that redeems us. Let's go on to unleavened bread, that second holy day feast. You know, how does Jesus Christ fit in with the unleavened bread? Well, the short answer is that it is Jesus Christ living in us. Unleavened bread is all about Jesus Christ living in us, about us eating the unleavened bread that is Jesus Christ. For 7 days, true Christians keep from eating any products that have leavening in them, because those things depict sin, unrighteousness. And we eat unleavened bread, which pictures Jesus Christ, which pictures doing away from sin, coming away and coming out of sin, trying to become blemish-free like Jesus Christ was. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 5, verses 6 through 8. At Passover, we eat unleavened bread picturing Jesus Christ's sin-free body. Unleavened bread comes right after Passover. And during that time, we eat unleavened bread, continuing to picture Christ's body, ingesting Christ into our life. In 1 Corinthians 5, verses 6 through 8, Paul's admonishing the Corinthians on how to put away, or he's admonishing them to put away sin and that old leaven and to replace it with something good, replace it with sincerity and truth, which is Jesus Christ. We've read part of this already when we were talking about Passover. But let's continue reading around that section and read about unleavened bread, 1 Corinthians 5, 6 through 8. Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast. Now, Paul's talking to a Gentile church that he explicitly says they were mostly Gentile. He says, therefore, let us keep the feast not with old leaven, not with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Those are part of the characteristics of Jesus Christ, part of the characteristics that we should become like. Paul refers to the old leaven of malice and wickedness. These things grow within us if we're not careful, and they spread wickedness. And he tells us to remove those. But then he tells us to replace it with something, replace that old leaven with something new, unleavened bread. John 6 tells us who that bread is. John 6. Begin in verse 32. Because John tells us who this bread is. As he writes what Jesus is saying. John 6, 32, he says, then Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Then they said to him, Lord, give us this bread always. And Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. Jesus Christ is the unleavened bread, pictured in unleavened bread. It is Jesus Christ. Verse 40, this is the will of him who sent me, that anyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Verse 48, I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die, talking of Jesus Christ. Verse 51, I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. Jesus Christ is the bread of unleavened bread. Jesus Christ is the bread of life that allows us to receive eternal life. When we ingest of that unleavened bread, the spiritual unleavened bread of Jesus Christ, we should be becoming like him. He should start becoming like we are in our own heart and in our own core. Paul summed this up in Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ, but it is not I who lives, but Christ who lives in me. That is ingesting Jesus Christ within our lives. Another aspect about Days of Unleavened Bread and its connection to Jesus Christ being at the very heart of it, it is during those days that Jesus Christ was resurrected. It is only through the resurrected Jesus Christ that we could ever have eternal life, making him again the very heart of those days of unleavened bread. Now we come to Pentecost. Pentecost was a great time in Israel because after a long winter, they were reaping the harvest, the spring harvest, and there was plenty of food and there was excitement and thanksgiving in that early spring harvest. You know, at the last Passover in John 14, and we'll go ahead and turn there in John 14, Jesus spent time with the disciples, encouraging them, talking to them about their future, because the disciples were, I think, a little bit confused as to what was going on. And Jesus was telling them that I'm not going to be with you any longer. I'm going away. And I think they needed encouragement. And we find Jesus encouraging them. He tells them that he will not leave them orphans. John 14, 1 says, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. Jesus Christ knew these disciples were troubled, and he wanted to encourage them. And so he goes on in verse 16 to say these things. I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees it nor knows it. But you know it, for it dwells with you and will be in you. Verse 18, I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. Verse 23, Jesus answered and said to them, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Jesus Christ wants to make his home with us, within us. God the Father wants to do that also. And we know this comes through the Holy Spirit living within us. And the giving of that Holy Spirit points to Pentecost. Verse 25, these things I have spoken to you while being present with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name. This is Jesus Christ at the heart of Pentecost. The Holy Spirit was going to be sent from the Father in Christ's name. Whom the Father will send in my name, it will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things. I'm sure these all things were things which Jesus Christ had spoken to them over the time they had together. The Holy Spirit was sent on Pentecost. Acts 2, we won't turn there, but we know it was sent at that time. And it was sent in Jesus' name. And it's the Holy Spirit that also identifies us as part of the body of Christ. Again, at the very heart of Pentecost, the body of Christ, the true church of God. 1 Corinthians 12:27 says this, "Now you are the body of Christ and members individually. If we have the Holy Spirit, we are part of the body of Christ, making Jesus Christ again the heart of Pentecost." Jesus Christ is also the heart of Pentecost because of one other thing. He was resurrected as the first of the first fruits. He was resurrected as the first of the first fruits. We are the first fruits. But we point back to, we look back to Jesus Christ, who was the first, who went through that the first time. Let's go on to trumpets now. Trumpets. Now there are 2 days, two holy days, that whenever I think of holy days, it's very easy to immediately think of Jesus Christ. Passover and trumpets. Passover, we know Jesus died on that day, shed his blood. Trumpets, we know he's coming back. And we look forward to that time. These are easy days to see Christ at the very heart of those days. But let's still look through those. Let's see a little bit in more detail. One of the reasons Christ is the heart of trumpets is trumpets herald the return of kings. Jesus Christ will be heralded as returning to this earth by a trumpet. It was something trumpets were used for at the time of Israel. In fact, 1 Kings 1:29 through 40, that chapter, 1 Kings 1, we won't go there, but it talks about the coronation of King Solomon. And part of that is when he's named king, they blast the trumpet, signaling the king has returned, or the king is here. This is going to happen with Jesus Christ. When that trumpet blows, it's going to be signaling the coming, the return of Jesus Christ. Revelation 11. Revelation 11, verses 14 and 15. Just to give you the time frame of this, this is after the two witnesses have witnessed for 3.5 years, have told the world about its sins and what's going to happen. And they're killed and they lay in the streets of Jerusalem for 3.5 years. And then they're resurrected. And they are taken up in a cloud, taken away. And then there's a great earthquake in Jerusalem. I'm sure this is going to catch the attention of the world when these things happen. Verse 14, Revelation 11. The second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is coming quickly. Verse 15, then the seventh angel sounded. The seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. And he shall reign forever and ever." That seventh trump blast will herald the taking over of Jesus Christ as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He'll take over rulership of this earth. It's at that time that this earth will still be wanting to fight against Jesus Christ and fight against this invasion, what they see as this invasion. But Jesus Christ will win, will triumph. And as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, Jesus Christ is at the heart of trumpets. But he's also at the heart of trumpets in another way. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 15, verse 45. This is important to our future, as all these other ones are important to our future. Feast of Trumpets also pictures the time of the resurrection, our resurrection of the first fruits to immortal spirit bodies, and taking part of this kingdom that Jesus Christ is setting up at his return. 1 Corinthians 15:45 says, "And so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being, and the last man, Adam, a life-giving spirit." Adam came, was created by God the Father, or by Jesus Christ. He was created in the Garden of Eden. And he, from him, has come all physical life since then. But there's somebody else who's coming to give spirit life. Spirit life, and that's the second Adam, who's a life-giving spirit. Verse 51, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed." Verse 57, "But thanks be to God, who gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." We are resurrected because of that second Adam, that last Adam, that life-giving spirit, Jesus Christ, who has given us victory. Victory over death through our Lord Jesus Christ. So again, he's at the core of trumpets, at the very heart of what trumpets is. King of kings and Lord of lords announcing that as well as giving us victory through Jesus Christ. So now what about atonement? That's that one day where we fast, we don't eat, we don't drink. In the Old Testament, there was this big, elaborate, mysterious ritual that Israel would go through involving two goats. And both of these goats looked identical. Both were without blemish. Both were perfect as far as we humans could determine. We couldn't tell the difference. In fact, they drew lots to determine what goat represented what being, because they ended up representing two different beings. And the high priest would sacrifice the one as a sin offering for the sins of the nation. And the other he would put the sins of Israel symbolically on that other one's, passing on the sins of Israel onto that goat. And then they would take it out into the wilderness and it would live. But it would stay out in the wilderness. That first goat represents Jesus Christ. The first goat represents Jesus Christ and his sacrifice. He was a sin offering. Atonement looks more towards a national sin offering. But he represented the sin, or the offering that was given on a national level for all of humanity, his shed blood. And that second goat represents Satan. And Satan was banished to the wilderness, and the sins of Israel were spoken over top of that second goat, because Satan truly is the one that causes the troubles, the strife, the issues in this world. Satan's the cause of those things, the cause of the sins. He's the author of them. Let's go back to Revelation 20, verses 1 through 3. Revelation 20, 1, 2, and 3. Because this gives us an insight into what will happen to Satan on atonement. Because there's a parallel between that Old Testament ritual ceremony and what's going to happen to Satan after Christ's return. Revelation 20, beginning in verse 13. Revelation 20, 13 says, "Then I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit, and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan." This is talking about that second goat, represented by that second goat led into the wilderness. "And he bound him 1,000 years, And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. Jesus Christ will have one of his servant angels, in effect, put the sins of humanity on Satan and lock him up. Put him away. Put him out into a wilderness. He'll no longer be able to wrongly influence the millennium or the people during the millennium. You know, this is one thing about atonement. I think most of us, actually, when we think of atonement, we probably think first of Satan. We should be thinking first of Jesus Christ. First of Jesus Christ's blood. His offering. He's the one who's going to cause the putting away of Satan. But there's another thing that we should look at. This whole event that occurred with the two goats was all watched over by a high priest. Let's go to Hebrews 2, verse 17. That ceremony was looked upon or looked over by a high priest who on the Day of Atonement could enter into the Holy of Holies before the throne of God. We see another way that Jesus Christ is at the heart of atonement. Hebrews 2, verse 17 says, "Therefore, in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest." This is talking of Jesus Christ. "In things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people." Jesus Christ is the high priest. He's the high priest. Pictured here at the time of these ceremonies. But he's the high priest that goes before the throne of God. What about tabernacles? What about tabernacles? How is Jesus Christ the center, the heart of tabernacles? Again, that's probably a little bit easier for us to see than maybe some other ones. But in the Old Testament, the Israelites would gather up and go up to the mountain, go up to Jerusalem for 7 days, and they'd be in these huts or these little shacks of the boughs of trees and of leafy trees, and they would live within those temporarily as we will live in temporary dwellings when we go to the Feast of Tabernacles. The Feast of Trumpets pictured Jesus' return to the earth in power to set up his kingdom. Atonement, Satan's put away. We come to tabernacles where Jesus Christ is able to set up his kingdom on this earth to bring peace, prosperity, enjoyment to this world. And it'll only be through the strong hand of Jesus Christ and those of us who are there helping him that this will occur. We can see the connection between Jesus Christ and the Feast of Tabernacles if we go to Zechariah 14. Zechariah 14. It pictures a time where the strong hand of Jesus Christ will bring to pass what the Feast of Tabernacles pictures, a time of peace and prosperity, a time of God's laws and rules and holy days being kept on this earth. Zechariah 14, starting in verse 16. Zechariah 14, 16 says, "And it shall come to pass that everyone who is left of all the nations which come against Jerusalem," this is talking about coming right out of the day of, or the Feast of Trumpets. "So many will be killed at that time and will die during that time, and there will be those that are left. They'll go up from year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, Jesus Christ, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And it shall be that whichever of the families of the earth do not come up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, on them there will be no rain." If the family of Egypt will not come up or enter in, they shall have no rain. They shall receive the plague with which the Lord strikes the nations who do not come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Verse 19, this shall be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all the nations that do not come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And they come up to the Feast of Tabernacles to do what? To worship the King. The King who is bringing peace to the earth. That's who they're going to worship. And we will be there helping Jesus as he brings this new world upon this earth. Let's go to Revelation 20. Revelation 20. And we'll read a little bit about this reign of Jesus Christ on this earth. Everything will revolve around God the Father and Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ will be here on this earth. Trumpets is about the reign of Jesus Christ. Revelation 20, verse 4, it says, and I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Jesus returns to this earth as a conquering king and sets up his kingdom, which will reign on this earth for 1,000 years before he moves on to the next part. For 1,000 years, Jesus will be the supreme ruler, bringing peace, happiness, prosperity, life to this earth. The eighth day immediately follows the time that Tabernacles pictures. And this is the time where, as I mentioned, much of Christianity doesn't have a solution to salvation for all those who've lived and never heard of Jesus Christ. Well, the eighth day gives them that. It is unique to God's plan. So many people, I'm sure, worry or wonder what's going to happen to friends and relatives who've never accepted Jesus Christ, who never lived his way. They worry about them. They wonder, are they in an ever-burning hell? The answer is no. They're not in hell burning. We've got a merciful God, and that God wants to give them a chance for salvation. And that's what the eighth day is about. In Ezekiel 37, we won't turn there for time, but you may remember it's the Valley of the Bones, where the bones rattle and come together, and Israel is brought back to physical life. And they're given a chance to learn God's way, given a chance for salvation. Ezekiel 37, it says this in summary. It says, behold, O my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come up from your graves and bring you into the land of Israel. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. I will put my spirit in you and you shall live. Then you shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken and performed it. This is Jesus Christ speaking here, that he will do these things. He has spoken and he has performed it. But part of this eighth day is also the white throne judgment, the judgment of those who are risen in the second resurrection. We drop down to verses 11 through 15 of Revelation 20. We read about this great white throne judgment. It says in verse 11, then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was no more place for them. Verse 12, and I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. Verse 15, and anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Jesus Christ will be judging these people. And these people will have a chance for salvation because Jesus was at the heart of all the other holy days that bring them to this point, that allow them to have this point. They will need the sacrifice of Jesus Christ at Passover as much as we do. These people will need the Holy Spirit just like we do. These people will need to eat of the unleavened bread of Jesus Christ just as we do. It will bring them to this point, to the point where they can have salvation just like we do. And how do we know that Jesus Christ is the one who is judging these people? Let's turn to our last scripture, John 5. John 5, verses 21 through 23. John 5, verse 21. For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will. Verse 22, for the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son. Verse 23, that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. It will be Jesus Christ who is doing the judging. Again, Jesus Christ is at the very heart of the eighth day also. He will be doing the judging. All judgment is committed to the Son. So again, Jesus Christ is central, the heart of the eighth day, the heart of people being able to be raised in the second resurrection and have a chance towards salvation, just as we have our chance right now. So these holy days have given us an overview of the plan of salvation, but it reminds us that Jesus Christ is the center of every holy day. And we should always be thinking this. When we think of a holy day, first think of where does Jesus Christ fit in it? What do I need to learn from this holy day? Because at the heart of it is Jesus Christ. And everything else about that holy day is built upon that, upon Jesus Christ at the heart. Jesus Christ is our Passover. He died to pay the price for our sins. He's the unleavened bread that we should be partaking of every single day. He lives in us through the Holy Spirit that was given on the day of Pentecost and continues to be given to us. And we know he's going to be the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords that comes back at the seventh trump. And he is the one who truly can provide and atone for all of humanity. And he is the one who, as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, will rule over and set up his kingdom on this earth to bring peace, prosperity, love, and joy to it. Pictured by the Feast of Tabernacles. In the eighth day, we know that he is the one who ultimately judges us all. I'm so thankful that he does. He is such a merciful, loving, and caring God. So never forget who's at the center, at the very heart of every single holy.